And I'd like to turn to the Word of God and read firstly from the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, we're going to read one or two verses from it. Firstly, in chapter 25. Exodus 25 and just at verse 8, these are the words of the Lord to Moses. He said, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." Over to chapter 27, please. And verse 13, "And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. The hanging of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3, and on the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be 4 and their sockets 4. Now one other verse in the book of Genesis chapter 3. The book of Genesis, and we'll go back to chapter 3. Now you know the sad contents of this chapter. There is the sin committed by Adam and Eve. Adam is held responsible for it. Mankind falls and are condemned. And you'll find at the end of the chapter, in verse 24, a very solemn verse. Verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." That will do for our reading, and we trust with the Lord's blessing upon it. Now the great subject that we're considering during the week in the will of God, the subject of the tabernacle of Israel, is most interesting and most instructive. Very instructive for we who are saved as to how we approach the God of heaven. That really will be the emphasis during the week in the Lord's will. We'll be looking at the various lessons that we can learn in our approach to God. But what I want you to see this evening in the gospel is that there are also lessons for a guilty man's approach to God. I want you to see, as you look at the tabernacle this evening, something of the great message of the gospel. You'll go back in your mind with me for a moment or two to the Garden of Eden. And there you know that it all began with God's fair creation. God created man, he put him in the garden, gave to him every blessing that his heart could desire. But then into that garden came Satan in the form of a serpent. And he put an idea in the mind of Eve. Eve followed the idea instead of obeying her God. Eve took of the fruit of the tree that she had been forbidden to take. She gave to Adam. Adam ate, and humanity fell. As a result of that, you know what happened? Immediately, Adam and Eve, they get behind the trees of the garden, and they hide themselves. Firstly, because of their shame, and then because of their guilt before God. They knew if God comes into the garden to talk with us, as he usually did, we're in trouble. That's what gripped the heart of these two. Gripped by their shame and with their guilt, they tried to hide behind the trees of the garden. Well, you know that nobody has ever successfully hidden from God. God found them out, and eventually there they are standing in the presence of the God of heaven, the God who made them, the God who loved them. And as they stand in the presence of that God who made them and God who loved them, we see the righteousness of God as God charges them with their sin. God tells them exactly what they have done and what they have done wrong. And as God drives them out of the garden, you'll notice the last verse, that solemn verse of chapter 3, where it says that God drove them out. That is, communion with God has been broken. Fellowship has been marred. That which God had created man for, that he might fellowship with him, that he might commune with him, that has been marred and that has been destroyed. God cast man out. And it says he placed at the east of the garden, at the gate, he places cherubim with a flaming sword. What for? To bar the way to the tree of life so that man could not come back in. I want you to stop there for a moment outside the garden. I want you to feel the weight in your soul of what happened on that fateful day when man had sinned against God and was found out, was charged with his guilt, was condemned by God and before God, and then was driven out from the garden, and God places cherubim. Those angelic beings are placed at the gate of the garden. Man is not allowed back. That was an awful day. The God who had come down and communed with men, that is now lost. That fellowship between the creature and the Creator is now gone. And God is placed at the east. Now I want you to keep that in your mind. At the east of the garden, God has placed a barrier. Man is not coming back. Now where we read in the book of Exodus chapter 25, you will know that there were great men in the book of Genesis who knew their God. There was Enoch who walked with God. There was Abraham who trusted in God. There was Joseph who lived for God. There were great men with their God. But one thing that is absent from the book of Genesis is this: God communing with his people. That has been marred and broken. Now in the book of Exodus, God has looked down and he has seen his people in the suffering and bondage of the land of Egypt. God says, I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to set them free. He says, I'm going to teach the Egyptians a lesson. He says that they shall know that I am the Lord. God says, there's going to be a big change. There's going to be a change on the face of the earth, and men are going to learn this big lesson as they see the mighty God of Israel deliver his people, redeemed by power and redeemed by blood. He's going to bring them out of Egypt, and he says it's for this reason: they shall know that I am God. And he says it for another reason. It is that the people of Israel, my people, he says, shall know that God doth put a difference between the people of Israel and the Egyptians. As far as the Israelite is concerned, he's going to learn that there is a difference. I want you to stop there and ask yourself, why is God redeeming these people? Why is God bringing them out of the land of Egypt? Why is God bringing them as a whole nation into the wilderness? And why is he going to, in the wilderness, ask them to build him a tabernacle? It's for this: God is going to dwell among them. Chapter 25, verse 8 says, God to Moses, let them make me a sanctuary. This is it here. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God is coming down to dwell amongst men. That which has been lost in the Garden of Eden, God is going to reinstate it with conditions, but he's going to reinstate it, communion with mankind. Now we're going to look and see how it is that that can be done. As you look at God coming down, that's the whole purpose of the tabernacle. God is going to dwell among them. And that's what he did. When the tabernacle was built by Moses, when it had been assembled, erected in the wilderness, the first thing that happened was this: that God descended and God filled it with his glory. As you think of that and try and get the picture in your mind, man sinned, God punished him by driving him out. Then God takes man up again and he says, I'm going to come down and dwell amongst them, but under certain conditions, which we'll look at in just a moment. God in his grace is reinstating that which man by his sin destroyed in the Garden of Eden. And as you look at the conditions then under which God brings man back, you'll see it in the regulations, if you like to call it that, concerning the tabernacle. The laws associated with the tabernacle are instituted by God, firstly, to instill in the people of God in them days his standard for people coming before God who is dwelling amongst them. But it's also for our learning. It is that we might understand some of those basic fundamental principles as to how ungodly men can approach a God who is holy. As we think then of the tabernacle, we're going back to the east of the garden and we're seeing man thrust out. We're seeing man banished from the presence of God, and that because he deserves it. And as man is driven out, he's driven out by the east. That's how man goes out from the garden. He goes out from the east. God is behind him. And there's a world that has been desolated and decimated by sin before him. And he's going out by the east. Now says God to Moses, I want you to make a tabernacle. and I want to dwell amongst men, and I want you to put on the east end of the tabernacle a gate. That is, if men are going to come back into the presence of a holy, righteous God who had earlier thrust them out, they have got to come back from the east. Now, the tabernacle, I have set it this evening, and the east is where you are. You're looking from the east, and I'm looking from the west. You see, God dwelt here right in the holiest of all, in the farthest point in the west. So if a man is going to come into the presence of God, he's got to start in the east. He's got to come from where you are, through the gate, past the altar, past the laver, right into the presence of God. There was only one man allowed to do that. And he was only allowed on one day in the year to do it. And he was only allowed on certain conditions, prescriptions which God had made. It was all carefully laid down by God. But the basic principle I want you to get in your mind for a moment is this. Back in the Garden of Eden, God drove man out by the east. And at the east gate, he placed a cherubim. Man was not allowed back. Now God has decided in grace to come down and dwell amongst men. And God said, if man is going to come back, I'll be in the west, he'll come from the east, he'll come from the east toward me. That's the old-fashioned principle of repentance. Man was cast out by the east, and if he's going to come back, that's exactly, he'll come back the same way that he went out. That is, if I'm going to approach a God who is holy, there's got to be something done about my sin. If I'm going to approach a God who is holy, I've been estranged from God, I've been at a distance from God, I have got to leave that place of distance and estrangement behind me, and I have got to approach God and come back by the way of repentance. We sing the chorus with the children, and well we might. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is opened, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin. When you come as a sinner, when you come from the east, if you like, when you come as a sinner to Jesus. That's the first principle in the tabernacle that I want to try and impress upon your soul this evening. If you're not saved, if you're not enjoying communion with God, if fellowship with God that was broken in the Garden of Eden, as far as you're concerned, it has never been reinstated, there never has been a breach of that fellowship that has been broken. That is, if you're still a sinner, your sins have never been forgiven, if your soul has not been saved, you can fellowship with God. You can come back to the presence of God, but you've got to come from the east. You've got to come from the place of sin. You'll know that there was a boy in the New Testament, and that's exactly what happened to him. The Savior told the story in the Gospel of Luke chapter 15. He talked about a son. We call him the prodigal son. And the Savior talked about him going out into the world, going off into a far country. That's like him. He's leaving the father's house and he's going to the far country. He's leaving the father's house with all its blessing, and he's going out and out. Farther he goes into the east. If that boy is ever going to come back and enjoy the feast of the Father's house, where does he have to leave? He has to leave the east, the place that he went to. And he's got to come back from the east, and he's got to approach a God who is holy. This boy in Luke 15 has got to approach a father against whom he has sinned. That's the same principle. And if he's ever to enjoy the blessings of the Father's home, there's only one way it can be done. He's got to leave the far country, and he has got to come back to the place of blessing. And in the tabernacle in Exodus, if man is going to enjoy fellowship with God, he has got to obey the restrictions and prohibitions that God has put in place, and then God will allow him to come back under certain conditions and to enjoy fellowship in measure with him. I've mentioned the prodigal son. I'd like to bring him before you just for a moment, because there is in him, as I've said beautifully, that same principle. That boy coming back from the far country, there was only one way back. As he sat in the far country and he considered what he had done, as he considered the guilt that was his, as he considered the wrongdoing that was his, he turned it all over in his mind and he said, I will arise and I will go to my father. I will leave the far country and I will go to the Father. Or in the words of a man in Exodus, if you like, I will leave the east and I will come to where God is. The boy said, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. There he's realizing that if he comes back to the Father, it's not just a case of coming back and juking in the back door and sitting down at the table. No, he knows, I've got to face my Father. I have got to look my Father in the face, and I have got to acknowledge before him that I have sinned against him and against heaven. That's the basic requirement for a sinner. Repentance. That is leaving behind them their sin, their life of sin. Leaving behind them all that they are and all that they have and all that they have enjoyed so much, and facing the reality of this. I'm a guilty sinner. I've wandered away from God. I have sinned against God. I've sinned against heaven. And there's only one way back. I've got to come back to God. Confess my sin. Acknowledge my guilt before him. Take my place as one who has rebelled, but to come back again and to receive forgiveness. I want you to notice something else in the tabernacle. It was God who initiated the way of return. This was never in man's idea. Man was in bondage in the land of Egypt. Man was in slavery in the brick fields of Pharaoh. It was never in man's heart to return to God. But God looked down, and with mercy in his heart, God said, I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to bring them out. And I'm going to dwell amongst them. And I want them to build me a sanctuary that I might dwell amongst them. So it is that when we speak of man coming back to God, when we speak of you as a sinner repenting of your sin, when we speak of you coming back to God and owning your guilt, confessing your sin, that all began in the heart of God. That all began in the heart of God in eternal ages. When God, in the words of the prophet Samuel, as he writes, God devised a means whereby his banished be not expelled from him. That is, God devised a means, God by his grace, devised a means whereby those who have been banished from his presence will not be permanently expelled from him. And so it is in the tabernacle that God has devised a means whereby man can back. You were standing outside the structure as it was built in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and you were looking at it, and along came one of the Levites, and he said to you, you're a stranger, and you say, yes, I am, I don't know much about this, could you tell me? And he begins to explain all the different aspects and facets of the tabernacle, and you would say to yourself, well, my, that's tremendous, that the God Almighty should provide a means whereby he would dwell amongst men. That's tremendous. Isn't that good of him? You would have to acknowledge it, because it was all in God's heart. So it is that salvation, we're coming across the centuries, we're leaving the wilderness of Sinai for a moment, and we're coming into the city of Belfast in the year 2004. And the preaching of the gospel, there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin. That door that is opened, that way that has been made, it has been made by God. Not by man. It's not man's idea that he should repent of his sin. If it was left to man's idea to repent of his sin, he would never repent. For it's one of the most unpleasant things for a man or a woman, a boy or a girl to do. Repenting of sin. That means simply, as you read the word of God, as you hear the word of God, and you know the demands of God are holy and righteous and good, and you know that God demands that your sin be dealt with, before that you can commune with him and have fellowship with him. As that begins to bear in upon your soul, and then you realize, my sins are really the problem. It's my sins, in the words of Isaiah, that have separated between me and my God. It's my sins that have put a distance between me and a God who is holy. It's my sins that have banished me away to the east, and I'm separated from God. And as that begins to bear in upon your soul, and then you realize, my sins being the problem, we've got to do something about it. What will I do? Well, I suppose if you went out onto the Lisburn Road this evening, or went down to Shaftesbury Square, and asked a few people, tell me, as far as your sins are concerned, how should we deal with them to reinstate fellowship with God? Well, I suppose if you're in Shaftesbury Square this evening, most of them would laugh at you. Sins? What's that? God, who's he? They would find the whole thing so very strange and foreign. Man has grown so far from God. But find one or two that might have an awareness of God. Find one or two that might even have a Bible and ask them, how can I deal with the problem of my sins, and that problem has separated me from God? I would love that that was put right. Probably you'd get as many different answers as different people you would meet. You'd meet one person and he would tell you, well, I don't really know, but you know, I tell you what I'm doing, you do what I do. I would recommend that because I'm trying to live the very best life that I can. I live by the golden rule. I wouldn't do anything to another person that I wouldn't have them to do to me. And really, that's how I'm approaching the problem. That's my solution to the problem, is to do the very best that I can. Move along the footpath another bit. You meet this lady coming, she's well dressed, she's on her way to a place of worship, and you say to yourself, well, she'll be able to tell me. And by the look of the book in her hand, you would know that she has some knowledge of religious things, so you stop her and you say, tell me, madam, could you help me? I would really like to know what I would need to do about my sins and to be able to get into heaven at the end of the journey of life. Well, she would say, actually, I do know the answer. And I'm going to my church just now, and I'm sure if you come with me, you would be made most welcome. And I'm sure if you were to be able to do what I do, if you tried your best to do that, to attend the church that I go to, and when you're there, will you try your best to learn the creed that we know? And you try your best to keep the Ten Commandments, and of course when you go, put some money in the collection plate, and when you get involved in church activity, you'll find it's really very good and it's nice and everybody's happy together. You join in with us and that will deal with the problem of your sin. As I say, there are probably as many more ideas as there are more people. But those two are very common in this city. And could I say this to you very kindly? There are hundreds of folks in this city today, and they're on their way to a lost eternity at the same rate as the worst scoundrel who ever lived. And they sat today in a place of worship, so-called. And they thought that by being there, they were coming near to God. They thought that by being there, they were being brought nearer to God. And gradually, bit by bit, over the years of life and their church attendance, they're just inching their way closer and closer into fellowship with God. And do you know this? They're not one inch nearer fellowship with God than the day they were born a sinner. That's a big statement. I know it is, and those that we would meet in Shaftesbury Square or whoever on their way to a place of worship, if you told them that, oh, they would be incensed. But what I have said to you, you'll find adequate support in the Bible for it. The Apostle Paul was a man who had a great interest in the souls of people, and he was writing to a young man called Titus. And he was giving him advice for spiritual living and for spiritual service. And one of the bits of advice that he was giving him was in relation to the preaching of the gospel. And he gave to him, just in encapsulated in one little verse, a tremendous statement as to the message of the gospel. And he was going, as Paul wrote this, he was going back to his own experience. He says, not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. The Apostle Paul, at one time Saul of Tarsus, a man who was very familiar, see, with all of this here and the regulations and the ritual surrounding the tabernacle and later the temple and then the synagogue, he was very familiar with it all. The Old Testament scriptures he would have known, if not all of them, certainly most of them, he would have known them off by heart. He was a man who knew the Old Testament scriptures, and yet he was a wicked, evil sinner. And he says, we have been saved according to the mercy of God. That is, our salvation, it's all according to God's mercy. It began in the heart of God. It was planned by God. It was executed by God. It's offered by God. It's all of God from start to finish. The salvation of the soul, he says, it's not in works of righteousness which we have done, And he's going back to those days when in his flowing robes as a Pharisee, he was on his way to carry out various acts that he thought was gaining him favor with God out of zeal. And for God he did it, he thought, when he captured those who were Christians and he arrested them and he brought them before the leaders of the synagogue that he might have them put in prison, yea, indeed, some put to death. This little man, Saul of Tarsus, he thought he was working busily for God. And if you had seen him and said to him, Saul, that's an awful thing to do. The freedom of religion, you ought to give it to these people. All right, it's different from our religion. They're worshipping in a different way, and they believe in the Jesus who was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. But listen, just leave them alone, Saul. No, no, says Saul, I'm doing it, and I'm doing it for righteousness' sake, and I'm doing it because God has sent me to do it. He had 1,000 reasons why he should do it. And he discovered one day, in fact, one day when he was actually on a mission to arrest people and to put them in prison, he discovered that he had got it all wrong. And he discovered that his religious deeds were all completely haywire. He discovered that what he had been doing was wrong. And as he bowed in the dust of the road to Damascus, he discovered there's a way back to God for a sinful man. And if Saul of Tarsus is going to know fellowship with God, there's a way back that he'll come. And we find it in those words, Who art thou, Lord? When it dawned on the soul of this little man that the Lord of glory, the ascended man in heaven, is actually the despised Jesus, whom he hated. He hated the very mention of his name. He despised those who loved him. But there came a time when he acknowledged Jesus Christ, his Lord. The same man is writing, and again his experience, you'll find that about preachers, their experience of conversion always finds its way into their preaching. They can't keep it out of it. It came into the apostle's writing when he wrote to Titus. It came into the apostle's writing when he wrote to Timothy. It came into his writing when he wrote to the assemblies in Rome. He wrote to them, and he says this, as he writes to them, he has it upon his soul. As he writes to those souls in Rome, there's something burning in his heart. And it says, that lovely verse, Romans 10 and verse 9. The apostle is recounting his experience when he bowed and he owned Jesus Christ as Lord. And he says this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You can almost hear Paul say it as he writes, that's just what happened to me on the road to Damascus. There came a moment when I confessed him, Jesus, as Lord. Before that he said, I hated him. I hated his name. I would never have taken his name upon my lips. But there came a time on the road to Damascus as a guilty sinner, just like a sinner coming from the east, with all his sin and all his guilt, he comes in repentance and he bows before him, he owns him as Lord, and he believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead. What a moment it was for that man when it dawned upon his soul that the one who's speaking to me from heaven is the one who was nailed on a cross, and very quickly he put two and two together and he got four. That the one who was nailed on the cross, he's now in heaven. God has raised him from the dead. And the story of the resurrection, it's true and it's real. That's another man coming from the east, leaving behind all that he had of himself. And again he was writing, this time he was writing to Christians in the city of Philippi. And as he wrote to them, he's telling again his own experience. And he's describing how it was that he got saved. And he says, you know, there came a time when those things that were gain to me, I counted loss for Christ. You see, up until that moment on the Damascus Road, everything that he was doing, it was a great gain. It was a great gain to him to do it. Something that brought him great satisfaction, it was to follow the teaching of Judaism. But there came a moment when those things that were gained, all the ritual surrounding the temple, all the ritual of the sacrifices, all the ritual of the offerings, all the ritual of the Old Testament, he loved it so dearly. But there came a time when those things that were gained to him, The fact that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. The fact that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And all of those qualifications that he lists in the earlier part of the epistle, he says, they became as nothing to me. I whatever to me. That's what happens in repentance. When a soul comes back from a life of sin. When a soul comes from a life of rebellion. And you know, rebellion finds its expression in many ways. I know that when we speak from the platform of a life of rebellion, many folks are thinking of a drunkard. Many folks are thinking of a drug addict. Many folks are thinking of an immoral person. And they're thinking of rebellion. Yes, that is rebellion. But there are many folks in the city of Belfast this evening with rebellion against God in their heart. They might even be teetotalers. Respectable, decent, upright people. They might even be religious people who spent the day in religious activity, but deep down within their soul there's a burning resentment against the truth of God. God says all have sinned, and they read it and they say, well, all except me. God says all must be saved, Acts 4:12, and they read it and they say, all except me. I'm good enough the way that I am. That's just old rebellion against God. And if any person is ever to be saved, they have got to be prepared to leave the East with its rebellion and its distance from God and its darkness and its defilement and everything else that goes with it. And they've got to make their way to the presence of God. A man of Israel, now I know this is purely hypothetical, because as I said, there was only one man on one day, under certain prescriptions, was allowed into the immediate presence of God. God dwells here in the West. Man dwells out there in the East where you are. If a person was going to approach God, if a person was going to come and have fellowship with God, he has to come from the East. Now how does he get in? Go for a walk around the tabernacle. There's a white wall down this side. And there's a white wall across the west. And there's a white wall down this side. And just at the far end, as you look at it, you'll see that lovely coloured piece of material. That's the gate. That's the way in. Now, we'll stand outside and have a look. As you stand outside and have a look, you can see that there's a white wall, and basically the white wall is saying, keep out. We'll look at it tomorrow evening in more detail in the Word of God, but the white wall is the righteous standard of a holy God that says, keep out. But there is a way in. There's one way that you can reach through that righteous standard of God, and that's through the gate. Now have a look at the gate. And then, as you look at the gate, have a look at this tabernacle structure here. See the wooden bit? That's the actual tabernacle structure. God dwelt in the rearmost compartment in the west. You'll notice there is another piece of material similar to the one on the gate. That's called the door. And then there's another compartment, and that's called the veil. And God dwelt behind that. So there are three barriers. There's a veil, there's a door, and then there's a gate. If man is going to come through right into the presence of God, he's got to come through the door. That's the way in. Then he's got to come through, the gate. That's the way in. Then he's got to come through the door. Then he's got to come through the veil. You see, even though God has a wall that says, keep out, the same God who says, stay out, is the God who has provided a way in. You see, God is righteous. This is the epistle to the Romans. God is righteous. And by the righteous standard of God's law, God has condemned men. God has shown them why they cannot approach to a holy God. But with that righteous standard that proclaims men as rebels and sinners and not fit for the presence of God, that same God in righteous grace, he says there is a way in. Now that's the gate at the other side. Now look at the gate. You'll notice the gate is exactly the same height as the wall of white. In other words, if you were going to climb over the wall, you would have to get up over the wall. There's a certain height that you would have to reach to get over. Now, the gate that allows you in is exactly the same height as the wall that keeps you out. As far as the righteousness of God is concerned, The righteousness of God in salvation that brings a sinner into blessing is the same standard as the righteousness of God that keeps him out. That's the epistle to the Romans chapter 3. For the righteousness of God is the great theme of that chapter, as the apostle is bringing before us this great standard. God is righteous. God is holy. God is not to be played fast and loose with. God has condemned men. There's the standard of God's righteousness, if you like. But there's a way in that God has provided. And that is through the blood of His Son. And He sums it up like this. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, Romans 3:25. Is unto all and upon all them that believe. And then he goes on to explain to us the reason why he has said that, that God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That God might be just, that's the wall of white, that God might be absolutely, inflexibly righteous. And the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, that God might open the gate and allow a man to come in. Now when he does that, he does it righteously. That means that when I get saved, when I come to the Savior with repentance, when I accept the death of Christ for my sins and the blood of His sacrifice to cleanse me, when I get saved, God does it righteously. It's not that God takes a look at you and He says, well, now, some things here that need to be attended to, some sins that have been committed, what will we do about them? Or, well, you know, I really want to make a change. And I want to repent of my sins and I want to live differently. And then God says, this is the imagination of some, God says, well, okay, tell you what we'll do. We'll draw a line on the calendar from here. Forget about everything that's past. We'll forget about all your sins and you start from now and we'll go on from now and we'll have lovely, sweet, happy. Not at all. That's not the God of the Bible. The man who approaches the gate, as he approaches the gate, he sees the way in. But right around it, and in a far bigger extent, he sees a wall that keeps him out. And he notices that the gate that allows him in is the same standard as the wall that keeps him out. He appreciates that God allows me in. He's a righteous God, but He's a God of grace. He allows me in. But the soul that saved, they appreciate this. My sins have been righteously forgiven. God is the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. God is the justifier of the man who comes back to God by repentance from the place of defilement. Yes, he is, but he is just and the justifier. In other words, what God does, it's up to the righteous standard of heaven. And it will stand the test of the very throne of God. How can he do it? Well, he does it through the blood of his Son. You see, as soon as you step through the gate, that gate that is big and wide, you'll notice through the gate at the far end on the wall, it's far wider than these two gates, these two, the door and the veil. In other words, here's a gate that's wide enough to allow anyone in. And so it is in the gospel that when the Savior said, I am the way, or when he said, I am the door, it's a door that's wide enough, it's a way that's big enough to allow any sinner in. There's a welcome for all. But as soon as you step through the gate, notice, there's a brazen altar, a place of sacrifice. That brazen altar, if you have a look at it, you'll discover that the one thing that strikes you when you step through the gate is the sheer size of the altar. It's huge. That's speaking to us about the death of the Lord Jesus. Speaking to us about the shedding of the blood of Christ. Speaking to us about the great work for salvation upon the cross and the paying of the price for our salvation. My, when you look at it, it's huge. All the greatness of the work of Christ upon the tree. When you step through the gate, that gate that is wide, and that gate that's wide enough to allow any in, and it's high enough to meet the demands of a holy and righteous God. But as soon as you step through it, you're faced with this. The demand for blood. The altar had blood upon the grave. The altar had blood upon the horns. The altar had blood poured out at its base. That is the foundation of blessing for man, is the blood of sacrifice. On the horns, the fullness of the blessing for man, it's in the blood of sacrifice. And so it is that when the gospel is preached, we want to establish again and reaffirm the value and the virtue of the blood of Christ that was shed upon the tree. For a repentant sinner, there's no other way back. And for a repentant sinner, there's no other means of cleansing, only the blood of Christ. Not them coming back in repentance and saying, I'm so sorry for what I did. I promise I'll never do it again and I'll be a good person. Not at all. As he steps through the gate, the first thing he sees is this big altar and it's stained with blood. That's what I would love this evening, that you would be able to get a glimpse not only of a gate that's wide enough to allow you in, that's high enough to meet the standard of a holy God, that's distinct enough. Look at the, if I said to you, you'll see the gate, the coloured piece on the other end of the tabernacle, you wouldn't go down minutely inspecting the wall to find where is this coloured, but I can't see it. You can see it plainly in front of you. You see, it's not only wide enough to allow you in, it's distinct enough for any to find it. That's salvation. That's the Saviour. When he said, I am the way, plainly speaking of himself, there's no ambiguity, there's no doubt. It's not that he's the way, a way amongst other ways. He is the way, the only way. It's not that he is the best of many ways. He is the only way. You see, the gate is distinctly coloured so that all may find it. But with the width of that gate, I want you to have a look inside and see that immediately you look inside, the first thing that catches your eye is the dominating presence of this altar in the court, the sheer size of it, something of the greatness of the work of the Lord Jesus. For a soul that gets saved, they put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Oh, they don't know. They don't know one, I was going to say one half, they don't know one tenth of the blessings of salvation. They step through the gate, as it were. By faith they take Christ at his word. When he says, I am the door, they step through him. When he says, I am the way, they step unto him. And as soon as they step through the gate, the first thing that meets their eye, a great big altar. Ah, there's how my sins are kept. There's how my sins have been dealt with. The sacrifice of Christ upon the cross of Calvary and the shedding of his blood is what meets my need. The night I get saved, I'll tell you what I was thinking about. I was thinking about the Lord returning. I was thinking about this fact that when he does return, I wouldn't be ready to go. And when I got saved, that was a big thing in my mind. I wasn't thinking about redemption through his blood. I wasn't thinking about reconciliation by his death. I wasn't thinking about justified by his blood. None of those things. The moment I got saved, then began to have a look around at the place into which I'd been brought. Began to read in the Bible and look around the blessings that God had given. The first thing that struck me was this: something of the vastness of the work of Christ. Redemption, reconciliation, justification, the guilt of sin taken away. My, it's tremendous. And it's all through the blood of his Son. As you think of the great message of the gospel and think of the tabernacle, it's amply shown to us, firstly in a gate that's wide enough to allow any in, then an altar that's big enough to meet the need and sacrifice of any and all who will come. And so it is that we proclaim a Savior who died and shed his blood. And when he said, it is finished, what he meant was this: the price for redemption is paid, and paid fully for any and for all who will come. There is salvation available in him. The unlimited value of the death, the shedding of the blood of the Savior upon the tree. Friend, this evening, if you're not saved, that great blessing could be yours. Free of charge, without any works. All you've got to do is like the guilty man in the Old Testament who wants communion with God. Now I know there's a mediator, there's a man who would do functions on his behalf, but basically what I want you to get is this: he comes from the east if he's going to approach God. Something else is interesting. I've enjoyed the words of the psalmist just recently. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he put our transgressions from us. As far as it is from a guilty man in the east, that's man away out there, to a holy God in the west, the farthest point of the tabernacle where God dwelt, as great as that distance is, and that's immeasurable. How far man has gone from God to the east, can never be measured. How far man has sunk into sin with all its depravity and guilt can never be measured. How high God is on the throne of his glory where he dwells can never be calculated. As far as one is from the other, says God, so far have my sins been put from me. That's how big salvation is. Salvation's not a wee religious experience. Salvation's not a lovely, warm, emotional experience in a meeting. Salvation is a sinner realizing, I have sinned against God, I'm guilty of those sins, I'm going to come back in repentance, and on coming back, I'm going to step by faith through the gate, and I'm going to see this great big altar, the work of Christ for me, the blood shed for my salvation. That's the only way a person can get saved. There's no other way to heaven. You know that well in Windsor Gospel Hall. If I came to preach anything else, I wouldn't last too long on the platform. But you know full well, there's only one way in. And when you get in, there's only one altar that meets your need. So it is on the wall of the tabernacle. There's a way in. There's only one way in. There's an altar of sacrifice. There's only one altar of sacrifice. And so it is that we point you to the person of the Lord Jesus. He said, I am the way. That gate, you'll notice the colours on it. They're blue and purple and scarlet threads. And there's white, there's fine twined linen. In the four records, that speaks of the human experience or the experience in humanity of the Lord Jesus. That's recorded by four men in your Bible. Matthew, that's the gospel of the king, that's the purple colour. Mark, that's the gospel of the devoted servant, that's the scarlet colour. Luke, that's the gospel of the perfect man, that's the white colour. John is the gospel of the Son of God from heaven. How often from chapter 6 to chapter 8 does he not say, I came from heaven, I'm going back to heaven. He says it again and again and again to get it into the minds of the disciples. And that's the blue colour, because blue in the tabernacle is the word azure, or firmament, sky blue. There's the Son of God. There's the Saviour of the world as presented in the gospel. And then those gospels, he says, I am the way. He says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. There he is, stressing again that he is the way to blessing. You could get saved if you're not saved. You could get saved in this meeting by saying, I'll take a step of faith to the Lord Jesus, and I'll depend on the blood of sacrifice that he has shed for my sins. And I'll find rest and peace in him. But as you come, remember, you're coming from the east. You're a guilty person. God is in the west, he's holy. But he can meet your need with provisions that he has made, an altar and a gate. Let us pray.